Well, good morning to you all. So we are in the middle of a series on the greatest sermon of all time, on the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount all about? Someone tell me in a few words, or at least according to me so far, what is the Sermon on the Mount all about? What was that, Steve? Two kingdoms, yes. And the Sermon on the Mount is about one particular kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to live life in the kingdom of heaven? If you were to turn right to the middle of this sermon, okay, right in the middle of the sermon, this is a good way to remember what the sermon's about. Right in the middle, there's a prayer, right in the middle. And that prayer is a prayer that we all know, and it's a kingdom prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In the middle of that prayer, there are three petitions. Your kingdom come, your will be done, your name be hallowed. And then there's three more petitions. Between the third and fourth petition, there's this little phrase, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Right in the center of a prayer that's at the center of this great sermon, that phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. And that essentially is what this sermon is about. It's about what happens when heaven comes to earth. When what happens perfectly in heaven begins to happen on earth. It's about the kingdom of heaven, life in the kingdom of heaven. It's about what a person who's living in the kingdom of heaven looks like. If a kingdom of heaven person walked into this room today, what would he or she look like? How would they act? That's what this sermon's about. And this month, we've been looking at just the introduction to this sermon. And we're going to finish up Jesus' introduction to the sermon. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I believe that his introduction goes from verse 1 all the way through verse 16. And then in the following months, we'll get into the body of the sermon. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 16. I'll start in verse 2. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I'm aware of the distractions within my own heart as I stand up here. I'm aware as I look out at these faces that people are in all sorts of different places this morning, tired, distracted, hopeful, anxious. And yet we come to you every Sunday morning to open your scriptures and to be changed, as amazing as that is. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be present here in a powerful way this morning, that you would get to our hearts and to our minds, you'd captivate our imaginations with the words of Jesus Christ, and that we might leave this morning different people, changed in some way, as presumptuous as that may sound. Only you can do this, and so I pray that you would do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I just read to you, I would consider to be the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been spending the last 3 weeks on this introduction. We've been looking at the Beatitudes. And we've delved pretty deeply into the Beatitudes. And what I want to be able to do as this month ends, I want to be able to wrap up this introduction. So there's more Beatitudes to do, but instead of going deep, if you would permit me, I would like to just sort of pass over the last few Beatitudes and get to the last part of the introduction so we're able to kind of round out this introduction of Jesus. Now, before we move on, I want to mainly capture this salt and light passage. But before we do that, let's just look together at the last few Beatitudes, okay? Look on with me in your Bibles if you have them. And we've gone through verses 1 through 6. We've covered four Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes are essentially these Beatitudes that describe people's needs, something that they lack. There are qualities that the world would look at and say, that's not something good to have. I don't want to be poor in spirit. Okay? I don't want to hunger and thirst. Okay? But in the next three Beatitudes, Jesus goes on to describe things that we might say, actually, those are positive qualities. Those are things that I would want. And let me just mention them to you. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Talking about those who are merciful to others. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, the clean in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, those who work for peace in this world, for they shall be called sons of God. Okay, those are positive qualities that most people would say, that's something that I would like to have in my life. And together, these first seven Beatitudes then form a description for us of a kingdom person, what a kingdom of heaven person looks like, forms a description of ultimately what we ought to look like as kingdom people. So this morning, I want to ask the question, now that we've done a bit of describing what that person looks like, I want to ask the question, how do they relate to the world? What is a kingdom of heaven person? What is their role in the world? We know what they look like, but what's their role in the world? What's their relationship to the world? And if we can consider ourselves to be kingdom of heaven people, I want to ask the question, what is our role in the world, each one of us? How do we relate to this world? And I find Jesus' answer to these questions to be quite surprising and quite remarkable. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Jesus essentially provides us with two answers to that question. What is our role in the world? The first answer he provides in verses 10 through 12, okay? And the second answer he provides in verses 13 through 16. First answer to this question we see in verse 10 through 12. Let me read those verses to you again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus says, what is the role of these kingdom of heaven people? What is their relationship to the world? Well, first of all, it's one of persecution. It's one of rejection. Jesus says you'll be persecuted for two reasons. First, in verse 10, you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, you'll be persecuted just for doing the right thing. People who do the right thing will be rejected. And then in verse 11, he says you'll be persecuted specifically for your connection with me, for your association with me. Now, it strikes me as strange that these people would be persecuted. I mean, why would the world persecute these types of people? People who are meek, people who are poor in spirit, people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who are working for peace. That's a strange group of people to persecute. And yet, that's the assumption all throughout the New Testament, is that followers of Jesus, those who do right, will experience persecution and rejection in the world. Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's just assumed throughout the New Testament that followers of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And we have all sorts of historical examples, of course, of very extreme forms of persecution of Christians. And I was thinking this week, what does persecution look like for us in Orange County in the year 2006? Because obviously none of us are losing our heads. None of us are being burned at the stake. Okay, what does it look like? And I actually sent out an email to some of you and just asked and said, what does this actually look like? Because we have these extreme examples that don't connect with our lives at all. So how do you actually experience persecution? And some of you emailed me back, and it was very helpful for me to hear the practical ways that you experience persecution as followers of Jesus, primarily in your workplace. And what was interesting to me is almost all of your answers actually weren't how you're persecuted specifically for being followers of Jesus. It was simply just being persecuted for doing the right thing, just for living a moral life in the culture that we live in. It was very interesting. Most of your answers had to do with some sort of sexual morality in the workplace. That was where the persecution came. One of you said that the persecution came in the form of your ideas for things in your job just getting shot down in terms of marketing strategies because they weren't risque enough, basically. They weren't cutting edge, as the company said, but essentially they weren't risque enough. And I've gotten permission from some of these people to share these stories. One of them I didn't, actually. I think he'll forgive me afterwards. One of you was dating a girl seriously, and this girlfriend was working in a particular industry, and guys that were in her industry were asking her questions about the relationship between them, and started asking about the physical relationship. And when they found out that they weren't sleeping together, they thought that was absolutely crazy. They thought that was so bizarre that they wouldn't be sleeping together before they got married. And one time, this couple walks into an event, and they get greeted with this loud greeting, "Here comes the virgin couple." Okay, that's persecution. That's embarrassing. That's awkward. One of you lost a job. He was in a particular job, and one day, a bunch of the guys were going to a particular establishment that he didn't feel appropriate going into, and so he didn't. And very recently after that, he gets called in, and he gets let off because, in his boss's words, he just didn't fit in with the rest of the group. Okay, that's persecution that we experience. No one's dying, but it's awkward. It's real. And it's just simply for doing the right thing. But it's strange that people who simply do the right thing are persecuted in this world. But what is even stranger to me, what is even more surprising, is the response that Jesus says we ought to have. Look at verse 12. He says, "You should rejoice. Rejoice and be glad." Okay, that's a strange response. That's the last thing we're thinking of doing when we're introduced as the virgin couple. Okay? That's the last thing we're thinking of doing when we lose our job, is to rejoice, to be happy for that. How can Jesus say rejoice in the midst of that? Well, we all know the answer to this. Verse 12, he says, "Rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven." Jesus, of course, reminds us that we need to have a bigger perspective on these things. He says, you need to look outside of the immediate circumstances that you find yourself in. There's a great reward waiting for you, but it's a future reward. And you can have joy in the present knowing that that future reward awaits you, even when you experience persecution. Your reward in heaven is great. The New Testament always calling us to this eternal perspective, saying, we shouldn't feel comfortable here, okay? We don't belong here. This world is not our home, as we hear people say. As Peter says, you are aliens and strangers. And so to the first answer to the question, how do we experience the world as followers of Jesus? Jesus answers, we experience it as aliens. We experience it as strangers. We experience it in the form of persecution, rejection, being ostracized. That's the first answer, okay? Now, it's the second answer that I want us to focus on this morning. Because after we hear that first answer, we're tempted to think, okay, so I just need to have an eternal perspective. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through, and I just can't wait till this is over, until we can go to be with the Lord somewhere else. But that's not the perspective Jesus has. Right after giving us an eternal perspective, look at what he does. Verse 13 through 16, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Okay, in verses 10 through 11, Jesus gives us an eternal perspective, a kingdom of heaven perspective. But then with that perspective, he then throws us right back into the world, right into the thick of it. It says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That's your role. What's he saying in that? He's saying, you have an essential role to play in the world. You have a role that is indispensable, that is irreplaceable. You are salt to this earth. You are the light of the world. Now, in saying that, in describing these disciples, he's also implying all sorts of things about the world. In saying that we're the salt of the earth, he's implying that the earth is like a slab of meat, okay, that's just sitting out on a counter. It's bland, it's tasteless, maybe it's rotting. In saying that we're the light of the world, he's implying that the world is like a room full of darkness. Can't see where it's going. And in these images, he's saying, without you people, the world is bland. It is boring. It's tasteless. Without you, the world is fumbling around in the darkness. It can't see where it's going. And so you, my disciples, you have an essential role to play in the world. You don't exist for yourselves. You do not exist for yourselves. You exist as salt and light to the world. And so as I was reading these verses this week, I was struck by our strange relationship as disciples to the world. On the one hand, we are persecuted by the world. We're rejected by the world. And on the other hand, we're the best thing that the world has going for itself. Okay? We're actually the hope of the world. We're what gives the rest of the world its zest and its life and its flavor. It's an interesting two roles that we play as disciples of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in your bulletin says it this way. Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth. Salt, the most indispensable necessity of life. The disciples are the salt that sustains the earth. For their sake the world exists. Yes, for the sake of these, the poor and weak, whom the world rejects. In casting out the disciples, the earth is destroying its very life. And yet, wonder of wonders, it is for the sake of the outcasts that the earth is allowed to continue. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider, what does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be light in this world? And I want to start that by noticing a few things that Jesus doesn't say in verses 13 through 16 that I would have expected him to say. Okay? First, he doesn't say, be salt. Be light. He doesn't command us, saying, you ought to be salt and light. And it'd be easy to think that that's what he's doing, and easy to take that commandment and say, okay, I need to go and be salt in this earth. I need to go and be light in the world. And to do our best as we move into the world, as we move in our interactions with people, thinking, I need to be this. And it'd be easy to do that and begin to be exhausted as we try to do that in the world. I've got to be light to these people. I need to be salt. And it'd be easy to feel the exhaustion of that, and ultimately to feel the failure of that, and then to feel the guilt of that. And in the midst of our failure and guilt, to say, what was I thinking? How absurd, how preposterous, how presumptuous of me to think that I could be salt and light to this earth. I'm just a sinner. I can't do this. But Jesus isn't commanding his disciples to be salt and light. He's saying something even more preposterous than that. He's saying, you are salt and light. You are salt and light, whether you want to be or not. Because of my call on your life, because of the grace that I have given you, the grace that's working in your life, you are salt and light in this earth. It's the role that you will play as my disciples. You follow me, and you will be salt and light. As he says to the disciples, you follow me, and I will make you, I will turn you into fishers of men. Okay, he doesn't say be salt and light. He says you are. You are salt and light as my disciples. Second thing he doesn't say that I would have expected him to say would be to say, as my disciples, you have the salt, or you have the light, or you know the light. Okay, as I read John's gospel, I might think that he would say something like that. Because in John's gospel, Jesus is always saying, I am the light of the world. And the implication is that he alone is the light. I'm the one that gives light to the world. And then we as his followers would simply point people to the light, like John the Baptist saying, no, we're not the light. We can point you to the light, but we ourselves are not the light. But Jesus doesn't say that here. Or another way that we could think of this is, as knowing the light, as having the light or the salt, would be to think like good Protestants and to say, we have the light. We have the salt. We have the teachings of the apostles that have been passed down, and we know them. And we have them in this word. And so we can point other people to this word, which is light for them. Okay? We're not light. We're sinners. We're broken. We're just like everybody else. But we have the light. But Jesus doesn't say that either. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He's not just talking about what we know, what we possess. He's talking about who we are. Who we are as representatives of the kingdom of heaven to this earth. Paul says it in Ephesians 5:8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I don't know if this is hitting you. I want to just stop. This hit me this week. Stop and consider how bold this claim is. Okay? And remember the context that Jesus is speaking it in. Think of those broken people that are sitting on the hillside with him. These people that he's called, these people that he has touched and healed, these ex-lepers, these demon-possessed people, these people that were lame, these people that were poor. Jesus sitting with them, just this ragtag group of people, and looking at them and saying, you people, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're what gives the world its zest, its flavor, its life. What if Jesus were to walk in here into this room this morning and call to some of his disciples, many of whom are in this room, and say those words? Diane, you're the light of the world. Jim, you're the salt of the earth. Awesome. Freddie, the world is tasteless. It's bland, it's boring without you. Sarah, the world is fumbling around in darkness without you. It can't see without you. Clark, you did not exist for yourself. You exist for the Lord, and you exist for this world to be salt and light to the world. And what would it look like and feel like to walk into each situation with that understanding of ourselves? He has a very, very high view of us as his disciples. And he calls us into this reality that is far bigger than we could possibly imagine. Not you should be, but you are salt and light. Not you have, you know the light, you are salt and light. You're representatives of the kingdom of heaven to this earth. You have an indispensable role to play in this world. How do we fulfill this role? How do we go about fulfilling this role? Well, let's look at this image of salt that Jesus uses. How does salt fulfill its role in food? Scholars offer a lot of different suggestions of what Jesus is talking about. Some say salt preserves food, or salt purifies food. Salt kills bad things in food. Okay, those are all helpful suggestions. But the only thing that Jesus actually mentions is in verse 13. He says, if salt has lost its taste. Salt fulfills its role, according to Jesus, by tasting like salt. Okay? Salt has a unique flavor. It has a very distinct taste. And that's its role in food. If you're eating soup or something like soup, and you're eating, you say, something's missing. Usually that something is salt. It has that punch, that zest, that saltiness that we're looking for. Todd Pickett preached on this passage a few years ago. He said if Jesus came to us today to capture what he's trying to say, he would say it this way by saying something like, you are the red hot peppers of the earth. Or you're the garlic salt of the earth. And just as salt, we fulfill our role in the earth, in the world, by tasting different. Okay? By being distinct, by being peculiar, by being weird, by being salty. So that when people spend time with us, they should walk away saying, those people taste different. They've got that distinct flavor. Now, ultimately, what we should taste like is Yahweh, our God. Because our God is odd. He is peculiar. He is distinct. And as he calls us into relationship with himself and changes us, we begin to taste like him. We begin to look like him. And that's what this whole sermon is about. In one of his letters, Paul uses a different analogy. Instead of using the analogy of taste, he uses the analogy of smell. He says, we are the aroma, we're the fragrance of Christ to the world. Now, we forget this. We forget how different we are. We forget how distinctly we taste in this world. And I was thinking about this week. How are we actually different and distinct? And I came up with all sorts of things, which was kind of nice, but it's stuff we just take for granted. So I want to remind you all of how, as Christians, you are distinct, how you taste different than the rest of the world, with a few examples. Okay, here's the first example. On Sunday mornings, instead of sleeping in and watching football, we all huddle together in one room and sing songs. That's kind of weird. You know, that's kind of different. That tastes a little different. Okay? And there's this book that we all read. We all read the same book. And we read it, and we reread it, and we read it over and over and over again. That's kind of weird. Okay, how many novels are there that you've read more than twice in your life? Maybe two or three that you've read more than twice. But we just keep reading this book over and over again. We know how it's going to end. We know what's there. And we keep reading it. That's kind of weird. That's strange. That tastes different. Sometimes I wonder how weird I look in the mornings when I go walking and I find a park bench and I've got my journal and my Bible. I wonder how I look to people who are walking their dogs. Sometimes I have my eyes closed and maybe I'm looking up into the sky and praying, and sometimes my mouth is making these little, you know, movements, and sometimes I'll even say something out loud accidentally. I wonder how weird that looks. A couple years ago, I live in Costa Mesa off of Santa Ana Street, and I was trying to find a way through this community, through to the back bay. And I had my Bible, my journal, and looking for a way through to the back bay because I wanted to pray and be quiet. And this woman saw me, and she was just real suspicious of me. She said, I'm sorry, you can't be here, sir. You know, you need to, you know, she's this guy, and he's 28 years old, single guy, kind of wandering around the neighborhood. So she says, you need to leave. So I said, I'm sorry, I was just looking for a way through the back bay. She says, there's no way through the back bay. I said, sorry. So I go out to the front of this community right on Santa Ana Street, and I find some boulders and some big trees, just a nice place where there's shade. And I think, okay, this will work. So I sit down, I open my journal, I'm journaling, I'm praying. Another girl walks her dog by, and she's like, oh, she sees me. She kind of jumps. Like, oh, I didn't see you there. Sorry. I'm like, sorry. I'm just reading. 5 minutes later, maybe 10 minutes later, this cop comes by. Pulls over. Walks up to me. Sir, we've heard from a few residents that you are being a disturbing presence in the community. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I'm sitting here with my Bible and my journal. Why did that happen? Because when single men in their late 20s are suspiciously wandering around communities, they're not usually wandering around looking for a place to read and pray. That's a little weird. That's different. April 25th, or April 15th is coming up, tax time. Many of you have already met with your accountants, and they have seen what you've chosen to do with your money. Some of you have probably given $5,000 away to a church or to charities. Some of you some of you $50,000, maybe more than $50,000 of your money just given away to somebody else. That's a little weird. That's different. Why would someone give away the money that they've earned? There's so many other things. How we marry is weird. Okay? We don't have sex before we marry. We deprive ourselves of one of the greatest joys in the world. That's a little weird. That's different. It's strange. And the world should see all sorts of differences in us. They should say, how they deal with failure is different. How they treat people is different. How they expose themselves to each other and confess their sins to each other and live in this community together, it's different. It's weird. It tastes distinct and unique. Now, of course, the purpose isn't to be different just for different's sake. The purpose is to taste like Yahweh, our God. And that's where this image of light comes in to meet with this image of salt. The purpose is to expose the world to the truth, to offer them an alternative way of living life that exposes the darkness inside of them and the darkness around the world and enlightens them to a true and better way to live, the way that God has called us to live. But because of that, that means that there's going to be a tragic side to our role, that many people are going to reject that because they're going to be exposed. And so some will come and be attracted by it, by that taste, and some will be repulsed by it. And so as Paul says, he says, you're the aroma of Christ to the world. Now to some, that is the aroma, that is the fragrance of life. But to others, those who are perishing, that is the fragrance of death. But we're to taste different. Now Jesus mentions two ways that we could not fulfill this role in the world. Okay? Two ways that I want to mention. The first is with this image of salt. First way that we could not fulfill our role is to lose our saltiness. Jesus says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. Okay? The role of salt with food is to be salty. Once salt loses its saltiness, it doesn't have any more purpose. There's nothing more useless than unsalty salt. So you just throw it away. And the analogy is very obvious. Jesus is saying, you are to taste different. But the minute you stop tasting different, stop tasting distinct, you no longer fulfill your role in the world. First way we do this is to lose our saltiness. Now, what are the pressures that you face in your lives? What are the pressures that you have to lose your saltiness? Obviously, a lot of it is some of that persecution that I talked about earlier. I know for me personally, I have these two great fears that are very connected. One is this fear of missing out. I hate to miss out on opportunities. I hate to miss out on conversations, miss out on things that people are doing. And the other is very similar. I hate being left out. That feeling of just being left out of something, maybe not being approved of. For whatever reason, whether I'm thought of as judgmental, I'm thought of as cheesy, I'm thought of as whatever. I hate being left out. I hate missing out. And in the midst of that, I'm tempted to no longer be salty, to no longer be distinct and unique. But the irony is that the moment we try to fit in with the world, the moment we try to do that, we actually become useless to the world. We no longer have a role to play for the world. As we try to have the world love us, we actually end up not being helpful to the world at all because our use is in our distinctness. It's in our flavor. So that's the first way. The second way to not fulfill this is something Jesus says in this image of light. He says in verse 14, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. The other way we can not fulfill this role is to hide ourselves from the world. Okay, it's not necessarily to lose our distinctness, but to be distinct, but to hide that distinction from the world. To kind of put ourselves in a little place outside of the world. And this is the great danger, of course, for someone like me. All of my work is done with Christians. My good friends are all Christians. I can go a week without having a long conversation with a non-Christian. I can go a week without actually living in the world. And so I could be a great light, I could be distinct, but I'm hidden from the world. And that's a danger that we face, that we create these little communities that are outside the world. Now, Jesus doesn't actually say, don't do that. He actually says, what a ridiculous thing it would be to do that. He says, nobody does that. I mean, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a drawer or under a bushel, whatever a bushel is, or a basket. He says, no one does that. I mean, light is meant to shine. You turn on lights so that they'll shine and give light to darkness. And so he goes on in verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. He's saying, you all are to be a very visible community. The world should see you. And he uses this image of a city on a hill. You just picture driving at night and coming up and seeing in the distance a city that's on a hill, all lit up by lights. He's saying, that's how you should be. You should be visible to the community. Let your light shine before others. And what's the purpose of this shining? He says in verse 16, let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Saying, don't let your light shine so that people will see you and be impressed by you, but let your light shine so that when they see your good works, when they see the things that you do, they'll be impressed with God. Your works will draw attention to him. People will go, God must be an amazing God to make people that do things like this. Let your light shine that they will give glory to your Father. Now, I've been impressed this week by that sentence. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I've been impressed and surprised by this word works that Jesus uses. That they may see your good works. Because works often is a bad word in Christian circles. Isn't it? As good Christians, we know that authentic Christianity is not about works. It's about our heart. It's about what we believe, what we've come to know and accept. It's about what God is doing in our hearts. And it's the Pharisees, after all. It's the Pharisees who are concerned with works. And there's a truth to that. And we've grown up thinking about that. But I've been impressed how Jesus, here and throughout the Gospels, unapologetically talks about works, good works. He says, Christianity is not merely a matter of what you believe or what you feel. It is what you do. It is about the things that you do, how you behave in this world. And so at the end of this Gospel, he sends his disciples out, and what does he say to them? Go into the nations, and what does he say? Teaching them, not teaching them all the stuff I've taught you, teaching them to obey what I've told you, passing on a way of life, a set of actions to these people. And Paul, who is so not about works, but about grace and about what happens in our hearts, says it this way. Ephesians 2:10, he says, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This picture of God having laid out these works, and we step into these works that he's prepared for us. One of the most convicting things that I've heard said in this room, to me personally, was something that Todd Pickett said when he preached on this passage 3 years ago. And he said that one of the great dangers of the church, of this church or of any church, one of the great dangers is that we essentially become a book club, an exalted book club. And what we do is we get together once a week or twice a week to talk about our favorite authors, whether that's Matthew or Paul or Moses or Jesus. We're just normal people who happen to be involved in a book club. But Christianity is not a book club. Christianity is a way of life. It is a way of behaving in the world, of being representatives of the kingdom of heaven in the world, in the situations that we find ourselves in. And it's all the more true in our interactions with unbelievers, because essentially it's not our beliefs that they see, it's our actions that they see. That's what they actually see. And then our actions give us opportunities to talk about our beliefs. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. We are salt and we are light in this world. And we fulfill that role by being different, by being distinct, by tasting different, by doing different things, doing distinct things. And by doing those things right in the midst of the world that we find ourselves in. So let me close by having you do something with me that I've considered this week. Thinking of yourself as salt and light in the world, I want you to consider right now your neighbors, okay? I want you to consider the people that live on your street. This would also be good, probably even better for some of you to do this with the people that you work with, but we all have neighbors. We don't all work in the same way. We don't have a workplace. So I want you to consider your neighbors. I want you to consider the people that live to the left of your house or your apartment. Okay, do you know them? Do you know what their lives are about? I want you to think of the person to the right of your house, the right of your apartment. What family, what person is there? And I want you to consider the people that are across the street from you, those actual families that live there. Let me tell you about my apartment complex in Costa Mesa. I live down Santa Ana Street. I'm in apartment F with Tim Onan and Tom McCann. In apartment C is a guy named Jose who lives with his wife. And between the two of them, I think they have four cars, okay? They love cars. Every weekend, they're washing a car. Every weekend, Jose has a car propped up, the wheels off. I used to think he just had really bad luck with his cars. I realize now he just enjoys taking cars apart and putting them back together. That's one of his hobbies, okay? Four cars. Now, we have, in our parking lot, we have one space that's dedicated to guests. It's a guest space. For the 3 years that we've lived there, they have had a car sitting permanently in that guest space. Okay? This bothers me. I think they do some sort of midnight, sometimes the car switches too. Like it'll be a different car. They must do some midnight transaction where they, you know, kind of switch one. Okay? So I have some resentment built up against Jose, but he's a nice guy. The other day I was walking in and I saw that his car lights were on. So I walked up the stairs, knocked on his door. He answers the door, and I can see immediately that look of suspicion in his eyes, okay? Why is one of my neighbors knocking on my door? And then I saw the relief that he felt when I said, sorry, you know, your lights, your car lights are on. And the relief, and he had this big smile on his face. And that's apartment C. Apartment B, a guy named Bob who lives with his girlfriend. And I say this objectively, Bob is literally the creepiest person I've ever met. That is objective. He is like Norman Bates times 10 in Psycho. I have made it an intentional decision to get to know Bob's name, and every time I see him, to look him in the eye and say, hey, Bob, just so I remind myself that this is a person that is, you know, fine. And he responds to that very well. He's actually very responsive to that. Apartment D, a guy and his girlfriend live together. I don't know their names. And they have a lot of arguments. And there's been a couple times where this guy has yelled so loud at his girlfriend and he's pounded stuff in the room that some of the other people in the complex have called the cops, and the cops have come. I have a lot of anger. I have bitterness towards this guy because of the way he yells and he's angry with his girlfriend. And I have no doubt that I could beat this guy up. And literally, I'll see him sometimes as a part of me that wants to shake this guy. Okay, I have some anger towards him. Below us, in apartment E, is a couple, probably in their early 50s, who live with the wife's husband, or the wife's mother. Yeah, so it's a couple, and she's elderly. I don't know any one of their names, okay? I've lived there for 3 years. I sleep 12 feet above them. And I can't even tell you their names. I can't tell you their first name. I can't tell you their last name. 3 years I've lived right above them. I don't even know their names. Okay, that's my complex. Now, this sounds presumptuous, but if I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, then I am the light of that complex, and I am the salt of that complex. I'm what gives that complex its life, its flavor, its zest. I am the hope as the kingdom representative to that complex, and so are my roommates, Tim and Tom, who are also disciples of Jesus. Not I should be the light, not I have the light. I am the light. I am salt, whether I want to be or not. I am their hope for seeing the kingdom of heaven lived out. And the question I have to ask myself then is, how am I going to go about fulfilling that role? Am I going to invite them over for dinner? Am I going to pray for them? Am I going to simply treat them as human beings created in the image of God? My answer to that will depend on my own wiring, the ways that God has wired me and gifted me. You don't exist for yourself. You do not exist for yourself. You exist for God, and you exist for the world. You exist for those neighbors that live across the street from you. You exist for the guys that you play in the city basketball league with, and the women that you watch your children's soccer games with. You exist for them. Jesus is not saying, go and try to be salt and light. He's saying, you are salt and light. Now be what you are in the world. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing call that we have, a reality, not a command, but just a reality as your disciples. And it is a blessing. I pray for courage for your people in this room this week as we step into the situations we step into in our work, in our home, in the community. That we could step into those with an awareness of who you've created us to be and the role that we inevitably play in those situations. I pray for the freedom to play that role within the giftedness that we each have. The courage and the grace to do that. All for your glory. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.